Thank you, Mr. Merrigan. That was fun.
I like that song. Very well done.
There was a time in the Old Testament that Moses was trying to serve all the people of Israel. And he started to struggle. He, you know, in everything he was doing a great job. It was just a job that was too big, too much for him. And in the first chapter of Deuteronomy, we won't read through it. I'll just kind of summarize chapter 1, verse 12 to 15. He was saying to them, how can I bear all of your problems and your burdens and your complaints myself? And so he told them, choose for yourself wise and understanding and knowledgeable individuals out of your tribes. And you tell me basically who you want to be in these leadership positions to help me out. And so they did that. It says that it pleased them to do this. And so he started making leaders of thousands, leader of hundreds, leaders of 50, 10, and leaders from all the tribes. And so there was organization brought in to help with the overwhelming needs of taking care of that many people. And so he put organization and structure and authority around taking care of the people of Israel. You can go ahead and start turning to Acts 6. That's where we're going to go. But in Acts 2, you'll remember that that's when the Holy Spirit was given. We're focused on that now as we start heading toward Pentecost. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit is given by God. It's poured out, and the church begins to grow fast. A body of believers are called out of this world or are learning about Jesus Christ or are accepting him. They're becoming one body of a collective called out members. And again, the church is growing really quickly and really powerfully. In chapter 4, we see that at just that time, 5,000 men, not even counting the women, were called into the church. Could you imagine that kind of rapid growth going from 120 disciples to then all of a sudden in a moment, 5,000 just men being called into the church? And again, not counting women that would also been called in, their kids that would start coming and being taught. It was a powerful moment for the church. The church was booming. But already by chapter 6, we see that there's problems that start coming. You know, if the church isn't growing enough, we have problems. If the church is stagnant, we have problems. And the church is growing too much, we have sometimes problems. And that's what they have here in Acts 6. The church is growing very quickly, and it's creating problems. And we're going to pick that up in Acts 6 and verse 1. It says, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, these individuals who were dedicated, they were disciples, they were trying to become just like Jesus Christ. They're multiplying, but because of this rapid growth, again, there's starting to be problems, and there's some of the brethren were starting to complain. This word for complaint means a murmuring, a grumbling, even like a secret debate going on. It appears that no one came to the apostles and said, hey, look, we think there's a problem here. Can we talk about it, how to fix it? You know, there's murmuring, there's complaining going on. The church has just started and there's already these problems. And when it says the Hebrews and the Hellenists, we should make sure we understand what it's talking about here. The Hebrews were the Christians that were born there in Jerusalem, or that spoke Hebrew or Aramaic at that time, versus the Hellenists, who were people not native-born of Jews. They had come from somewhere else, and they spoke Greek. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about people who were native-born that spoke Aramaic or Hebrew versus people who spoke Greek and were from somewhere else. And their widows aren't being taken care of, and they're upset about it. They're murmuring about it. And I want to believe this wasn't intentional, that, you know, this was accidental, that there's probably due to the language barrier, you know, church growing so quickly, that there's just these widows were falling through the cracks, and that's not good. Their needs weren't being met. But you know, it's most likely their basic needs of food was what they were talking about here, that they weren't getting what they needed. And so it is concerning, but I want to believe it's accidental. And it says, again, they were being neglected in their daily distribution. I would like you to bring up slide one, if you wouldn't mind. I have two slides today. Would like you, if you would, bring up slide one. When it says they were being neglected, yeah, we're going to talk about these three words here today. When it says they were being neglected in their daily distribution, this word for distribution is this first word, diakonia. It's spelled D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A. I'll spell that again because I know we have people in the side room here that can't see the slide. D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A, diakonia. And it's a noun and it means serving. So they were being neglected in the daily serving that was going on. They weren't being served. This is the same word, this diakonia, that it talks about when it talks about Martha and how Martha was cumbered by all of her serving. It's the same word. So it's just a word for serving, that, you know, Martha was cumbered by much diakonia, much serving. This word is most often translated ministering in the Bible, but that word is in the sense of ministers are also serving. They're serving in maybe spiritual ways, but this word means serving in that sense. So in Acts 6, these individuals aren't having their daily ministering needs met or their daily servicing or service met. Then in verse 2, it says, then the 12, being the 12 apostles, they summoned the multitudes of the disciples and said, so they call everybody together. This is all the disciples, all the people of the church trying to become like Jesus Christ. And it says, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So the 12 apostles pull together and they pull all the congregation together and they say, okay, we see that there's a problem going on. But it's not desirable, it's not pleasing that we should leave the word of God, and it says serve tables, but it is diakonia. It's the second word above, D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O, D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O. So it's not desirable that we should diakonia tables, and it's the verb form of that same word. So it's serving, but it's the verb, so it's serving in action. It wasn't a good idea for them to physically serve and wait tables. The apostles weren't against serving. They believed in serving, but they saw their first priority was to be serving as ministers in the word of God, and that's where their service was called. So we start to see right here in the early church that there are two types of servicing that is being established. There's service that is spiritual in nature, and there are people that have that role. And there are people that need to be taken care of physical serving and the needs that come along with the church. So what do they think should be done about this problem? Again, the apostles' job here, their priority is to spiritual serving, but they don't want these widows' needs to go unmet. Verse 3, therefore, so here's what we're going to do. Brethren, you guys, you seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So they tasked the congregation, the brethren, to seek out, to inspect seven men, not just anyone, seven men who exuded certain qualities about them. The first quality they told them to check for is that they had a good reputation. This is the Greek word maturio. It's a legal term, is what I found interesting about it. So if you were to have a court case that was going on and you want to put somebody up as a witness for, you know, whatever side, this individual needs to be someone that everybody's going to say, this is a credible person. Like, I trust this person's witness that they're about to give. What they say is going to be true and honorable. And so when it says that this good reputation, it was a legal term talking about this person's character. This is someone I can truly look and know when they say this. I don't have to doubt whether they're lying to me, telling me the truth. you know, whether they're, you know, a good person, that type of thing. Are they credible? Will their witness hold up? That type of thing. So similar, these individuals being chosen for this task had to be individuals that when they searched through their people that were like this. Nobody's going to question their character. They're going to be able to be put up in front of people, and they're going to know that they're credible, they're honest, they're trustworthy. Their life basically stands as testimony to who they are. This wasn't about, hey, go out, guys, and find your best friends, the people everybody likes, the most popular. That's not what was going on here. They had to meet these qualifications. Further, another quality that they had to have is to be full of two things. One was the Holy Spirit. It's saying, you know, the Holy Spirit was poured out a couple chapters ago in Acts 2. These individuals should have the Holy Spirit in their life. You should be able to see fruits of the Holy Spirit growing in these individuals' lives and exuding from them. These are individuals that we should be able to see yielding to God, doing His will, growing, overcoming, becoming more like Jesus Christ all the time. And they were also supposed to be full of wisdom. And if you'll remember when we talked about Moses, he said to choose knowledgeable and understanding and wise individuals. Well, here, these individuals are also supposed to be full of wisdom. They should be able to know and apply God's word, be competent. They ought to be able to formulate a plan, to be able to think it through really well, to make sure and carry it out and make it happen. And notice, he said, after you find these individuals, he said, who we may appoint. Now, this Greek word for appoint means to set over a thing, to appoint one to administer an office. So it is, you're putting somebody into a role. You're appointing them, you're setting them over a thing, and they're going to administer an office. So they were being told to be careful in who they select, who they place, who they would have in these positions that would have authority given to them, would have, you know, responsibility, but that they were to help be in part of this process. Then in verse 4, it says, but we will give ourselves, this being the 12 apostles, continually to prayer and to the ministry or the diaconia of the word. So this ministry is the same word we're talking about here, this verb of serving in action, but their serving was in prayer and in studying and preaching from God's word. That's what their job, and that's what they were going to dedicate themselves to. The apostles weren't unwilling to serve, but they needed everything they had going into praying for the brethren, praying for God's will, praying for God's direction, and serving out of God's word. It was both diaconia, it was both the service, but one was to physical jobs, and one were to spiritual jobs. And they both needed to be done. In Acts 6 and verse 5, it says, and this saying pleased the whole multitude. So just like we saw with Moses, where the people were happy, this also pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, a proselyte is interesting that it draws that out here. It's the only one that we get a little bit, I guess, more information. I guess we do on Stephen, too, and we get to see his life play out here after this, which we won't be going into today. But here on Nicholas, it says that he was a proselyte. And just making sure everybody understands, a proselyte simply is someone who converts from one religion to another. In this case, it would have been someone who was a pagan, who believed in all the false gods, who came in and believed initially as a Jew, but then was converted to Christianity. That's what this individual would have been. Other commentaries bring out that all seven of these names are Greek names. And so remember, this problem came up at the start because there were Hellenists, these Greek-speaking individuals who were complaining that they had widows going unmet, their needs were going unmet. So it makes sense here that we would have them deciding, well, let's put some Greek individuals who understand the language, probably understand some of the culture, and have them help with these tasks that need to be done for these individuals. It's also interesting that they even had someone who'd come out of pagan culture. Nicholas is going to be able to walk alongside people in a way that the other ones probably couldn't do, you know, being probably Jews their whole upbringing, but Nicholas would have been able to understand. So it's just kind of interesting that the group is well-rounded out in that sense. Well, that's what the commentaries bring out anyway. In verse 6, we see it says, they set these seven men before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So there's an actual laying on of hands. These men were ordained into a position through the laying on of hands by those that God had already called and placed into his ministry, those who had the authority to do this. And so sometimes when we see something done, we want to see, well, what was the fruit of this action, right? Is this something God's blessing and God's behind? And what's the fruit? Well, we immediately are told in verse 7 what the fruit of this effort is. Then the word of God spread. Notice the then. It's from this moment the word of God spreads. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Good things come out of this moment. Because the apostles can now focus on the spiritual serving, and these other individuals can focus on making sure this daily distribution, this daily servicing of physical needs is happening and is being met, something powerful is magnified here. The word goes out even more powerfully, spreads, people are called. And it's worth pausing here to ask, were these ordained deacons the only ones who were to be serving widows? Now, they've been put into this position. Is everybody else not got to worry about the widows? Well, no, of course not. I think we would all know intuitively that's not what we're being told here. You remember what James talks about as pure and undefiled religion? What does he say? Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, right? That's pure and undefiled religion. Are all of us supposed to have pure and undefiled religion? Of course so. Of course we are. So it's not saying these individuals are the only ones who better be taking care of the widows. We're all called to this. But these individuals were put in a special position to make sure that those widows had their daily needs met. But everybody should have been looking out for the less fortunate. And that's a part of our calling that all of us are called to. All of us have come out of this world. All of us are to be growing daily in character. And all of us, every single one of us, every member of the body of Christ are called to serve. And wherever in the body God puts us and allows us to have opportunity to serve, but make no mistake of what I'm saying today. Every single person is called to serve in the body of Christ. But we learn from Acts 6 that there are certain individuals that are placed and ordained into specific dedicated positions for physical service within the body. So in Acts, we learn that these ordained positions are, again, some to spiritual and some to physical service. But again, regardless of ordination, we're all called to serve. Turn with me to Philippians 1 and verse 1. Philippians 1 and verse 1. Here we have Paul and Timothy together. Paul is writing a letter to the congregation in Philippi. We're only going to read verse 1 because it's the point I want to make. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi, a greeting to all the members, everyone. But then he tags on with the bishops and the deacons. So we see Paul giving a general greeting, but he tags on this with the bishops and the deacons. And this word with means in unity or togetherness with the ordained leadership. We see two words here that are important as we talk about this ordination of positions in the church. The first, what is used and called bishops here, is the Greek word episkopos. It is the Greek word that stands for an elder, or what is often translated in an overseer. And so we see that position here being talked about. We have to be careful with this word bishop. In our English language, it has been sometimes distorted, specifically by the Catholic Church, who uses it in their hierarchy underneath the Pope. And we have to be careful that this word has nothing to do with those positions that they have created within that organization. Again, it just is a general term for elder or one, an overseer. And then the second word here is diakonos, diakonos. It is the third word on my slide, and it is spelled D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. So D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. And you'll see every word in one of these are very closely related. They're, and when you pull them up in one of the concordances, it's they're back to back to back. And this one is not just a noun of like service being a thing or the verb of service being an action. This word is about the individual who is the object of being a servant. It's the person that is serving. It is the one who serves or a servant. And in Acts 6, it becomes an ordained position in the church. In Acts 6, we see that there are seven men selected to this diakonos, this position of service. So maybe a question you've had, it comes up in the church sometimes. Does this example mean that only men are called to serve as diakonos? What about women? Well, thankfully, the Bible answers that. Let's go to Romans 16. Romans 16. Now, at this time, it's very common for people to carry letters of introduction with them when they go somewhere where they've never been. In this case, Paul had never been to Rome, and so he sends a letter of introduction with a woman named Phoebe, and that's what we pick up in Romans 16, verse 1. And he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a diakonos. Now, it says here, a servant in your Bible, but it is the exact same word, diakonos, that was applied to these seven men that were ordained into this position. It's interesting. This is a word that does not have a male or female term. It is a word that goes both. It is gender neutral in that sense. It can be applied to either men or women. So we take this word, and in the English, when we have someone in a position of diakonos, we call them a deacon. And a woman who is in this position, we call them a deaconess, a female form of that. But in the Bible, there's just a single word, diakonos, used. And she is, it says, she's Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church of Centuria, or she is a deaconess of the church of Centuria. And that's what this is saying. This, at that time in Acts 6, this word becomes an ordained position in the church, and that is what Paul is instructing them to understand about their sister Phoebe, who they're just meeting for the first time in Rome in the congregation. And in verse 2, it says, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and notice, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and myself also. So she's coming, she has work to do, she's going to need their help, and she's in a position of authority that Paul has placed her in this congregation. She's a sister in the faith, but again, she is also a diakonos of the congregation of Centuria, and Paul has sent her to do tasks, and he's asking everybody to partner with her in the work that she has to do and to assist her with it. It also notice again, for indeed she has been a helper of many and myself also. This word helper is also an interesting word in the Greek. This is the only place you'll find it in the New Testament, and it is a female word called prostatis, P-R-O-S-T-A-T-I-S, prostatis. I'm butchering that, but forgive me. Again, only time you'll find it, what does this word mean? It can mean someone who out of their own resources serves and takes care of, entertains, helps the poor, helps visitors when they come into the area. They call it a patroness sometimes, even though it's a slightly different word than patron, but it's also a woman who is set over over others, is what how the Greek definition of it is, a woman set over others. So this is when it says she's a helper. She's someone who, out of her own resources, she's jumping in. She serves the church. She helps people, the less fortunate, the needy. She helps people when they're visiting. I mean, she's a servant. That's who Phoebe is, and she does a lot of it out of even her own vast resources that it appears that God has blessed her with. She obviously didn't have authority over Paul in the church. But it does say that she's taking care of Paul, you know, it's helped with his needs, and, you know, when out of her resources and capabilities. Again, she's a great servant of the church. So as a church, we follow these examples, and we ordain individuals in the church to these two positions, those of an elder, a spiritual servant, and those of physical service, a diakonos. Again, what we call in English a deacon or deaconess. It was one term in the Greek, and it applied to, again, both males and females. Please turn with me now to 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, and verse 1. The third chapter of Timothy is a place that you've probably turned to before, because it lists the qualifications of both of these two positions we just talked about, the spiritual servant and the physical servant. Those words we talked about before that Paul used, the episkopos and the diakonos. Lost my place. There we go. The episkopos qualifications are found in verses 1 to 7. We're not going to cover those today, but the diakonos qualifications are found in verses 8 through 13. And Paul here is writing to Timothy, who was a young pastor, and he's telling him, these are the qualifications, young pastor Timothy, that you need to have when you're ordaining someone into these two positions. Now, again, Paul didn't instruct him, find your best buddy, you know, the person you worked real well with, you like, you know, ordain him to this position. No, he says, you need to evaluate people on their character, on these qualities in their individual lives. You need to choose people who meet these qualifications. I personally take both of these lists very seriously because I've been ordained into both of these two positions. So God holds me accountable to these qualifications. But these are qualifications that don't just apply to the elders and to the deacons. These are qualities that they have because they are Christians. But as Christians, we all should have these qualifications in our lives. Every one of us should be examining these lists and saying, do I fall short of these lists of qualifications? Would somebody consider me for these positions and look at one of these and go, this one, they have a problem with, and so they can't serve in that position? We should all be striving to live up to these qualifications, not for the purpose of trying to be ordained, but because these are Christian qualities. We're going to go through, again, the qualifications of the deacons here, one by one, of the diakonos. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. So it says, starts with likewise, because it's building off the list it just gave to the elders, or for elders. It says, likewise, the diakonos, or the deacons, or deaconesses, must be reverent. Now, here it does seem to initially be speaking to men. We'll see where it makes a shift in that. But again, regardless of male or female, these are position or qualities we all should have. The first one is reverent. This Greek word means honorable, someone known for their character. So when someone thinks about you or me, would they think of us as someone that is known for their character? Someone who is honorable. That's what it wants us to start with right here. The next one is not double-tongued. This is a Greek word that means we don't tell different stories. You know, to this person, we present the story kind of this way, and to this person, we present it this way. it's tied to deceitful speaking, you know, telling lies or saying one thing but kind of secretly meaning something else. You ever had someone in your life that when they tell you something, you always kind of wondering, can I believe all of this story? You know, is this all exactly how this occurred? You know, again, going back to the person that is put up at in a court and is going to be a witness, do you want to be questioning, can I believe all that this person is telling me? Or should I be able to, if they say it, that's what's true. That's what this word is talking about. That there's not kind of some secret thing behind the scenes that you didn't really ask me that question. So no, I didn't tell you that. I kind of held that part back. That's what it's getting at. We want to be people that when someone talks to us and we tell them something, I know I got the whole story. I know that you presented everything I ought to know about the thing. I don't have to dig in questions and kind of, when I interview people back in my old job, you really have to kind of dig into certain questions. And as they tell you something, you sometimes flip it a little bit to see what are they not telling me about this situation between their boss and their situation. And sometimes all of a sudden something comes out that they didn't even want to say, but you dug enough that you got to the truth. Like that's being double-tongued. We want to be people that when we say something, that's the way it is. And nobody has to question, was there more to the story that they weren't telling us? Not given to much wine is next. Now, the Greek here is not only talking about somebody who's addicted to alcohol, that is prone to drink every day and is an alcoholic. This is talking even about the person who occasionally drinks, but when they drink too much. So both of those things are captured in this word, not given to too much wine. So we don't want to be people who are prone to drink too much. Next, not greedy for money. This was brought out in the sermonette a little bit. You know, this isn't about someone who is successful. Many people can be called into God's church and be successful and have money. But this is a Greek word that's talking about people who try to get money in a dishonest way. It can be by taking advantage of other people, at those kind of ideas of dishonest scales, or in a way where you take more from them than you really should, or by unjustifiable methods. So this could be, you know, the law says, you know, here's what's right, here's what's wrong, but I'm going to cross that line because if I do, I'm going to get more money. We're tempted to even do that sometimes on taxes, right? There's certain tax things. If I answer the tax question this way, I'm going to get $1,000 extra back on my tax return, but it's not honest. So that's what this is getting down to. It's like, do we do things in a way that isn't right? Where we break the law or we do something in some dishonest way in order to gain more money? Or are we doing things that are always on the up and up to the best of our ability? Verse 9, these individuals must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Christianity at this time, remember, is pretty new. They're probably, 30 years from the death of Jesus Christ at this point. I'm going off of memory. I think by 1 Timothy, we're about 30 years later. Christianity is still very new. This is revolutionary knowledge of that is going on at this time. Notice down in verse 16, it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. One of the qualifications of the diakonos is that they must hold fast to this incredible mystery of the truth that God did a miracle in unlocking their minds, that God became flesh, became a man, that he gave his life for us, that his blood covered our sins, and that he was resurrected and made a spirit God being again. I mean, that is the mystery that at this time so few understood. We take it for granted now because Christianity has spread around the world. But at this time, this was revolutionary knowledge that was coming out. And people needed to cling to this, hold fast, and they needed to be able to defend these doctrines. So, you know, whether they were Jew or Greek, Christ died for every one of them, whether they were rich or poor, a male or female, white or black, it didn't matter. Christ is the Savior, whether they're, again, a Gentile or a Jew, he paid the price for their sins, and they had an opportunity to be a part of this great family, and they needed to be able to hold on to that with everything they had, and do it with a pure conscience. It says, it's basically saying, when we talk about a pure conscience, can you stand before God with everything you've done in your life, with the way you walk in this calling you've been called to, the way you interact with other people, the way you represent who Jesus Christ is in your life to other people? Can you do everything you do in your life with a pure conscience before God and men? Can we stand and answer for every choice we make, every way we treat somebody, the decisions? That's what we're called to do. And that's a high calling. I think all of us pause for a moment there when we hear that, and we go, boy, that's hard. Everything I do, with everything I am, can I always have a clear conscience with every word that comes out of my mouth, with every way that, again, I've treated someone else, that I can stand with a pure conscience before God and men, holding fast to this mystery of the faith? Again, that's a high calling. But deacons and deaconesses are called to be these type of individuals. Again, we're using this as a measuring stick. The measuring stick is always Jesus Christ. That never changes. But these individuals should be individuals that we can look to. You know, Paul said in his own life, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We should be able to stand up our deacons and deaconesses, or someone we're considering for that quality, and say others should be able to imitate that person. That's again, here in the concept of what's being talked about. Notice next it says, but let them also first be tested. Now, you remember probably a few weeks ago, maybe it was even longer than that, I gave a sermon about spiritual broken windows, about the little things we needed to fix quick in our life. And in that sermon, we talked about the word dokimazo. You remember dokimazo, the coin banker term, where they would trim off the edges around the coins to collect enough trimmings that they would have something worth value to them. And so the banker had the job of examining the coin to see whether it was the real deal. Was it authentic, or had somebody trimmed off the edges and it's worth less than it's really supposed to be? When it says, but let these first also be tested, this test is that same word, dokimazo. You know, is this person who is being considered for the role of deacon or deaconess, are they the real deal? And you're supposed to run them a bit through a testing process. That is, some by how they've been living their life for a while, you see, and you are able to examine individuals and say, you know, have they been tested and have they been serving and doing these things? But also, we bet people when they come up for these ordinations, the leaders talk about them. We say, do they meet these qualifications? We run them through a bit of a testing process during that, because we're wanting to make sure when we stand up that person again, that they can be there and nobody's going to bring some sort of an accusation against them after we, you know, we've put them into that position. And again, we're not saying we're all sinners, right? Every single one of us, if I ask for a show of hand, who's a sinner, every hand should be up. We're all sinners, but we also repent, we grow, we change, and we ought to be able to live in our lives a way that others should be able to stand us up and say, you know, Mr. Phelps, he isn't going to be made a pastor, or we're not going to make somebody a deacon. And then all of a sudden, all of these people are going to be coming out of the woodworks going, him? Do you know what he did? He treated me like this. He did this. He lied about that. He stole money from me, or what, you know, whatever the list is. We don't want that to happen. That shames the church. It shames Jesus Christ for sure. So they're supposed to be run through a testing process. And once they pass that examination, that testing process, again, not perfect individuals, but people that, you know, aren't pretenders. They're the real deal. Let them serve as diakonos. Let them serve as deacons and deaconesses, being found blameless. And again, we're not talking about blameless in the sense that they're not a sinner. We're all sinners. We are blameless in two senses. Blameless because we can go before God and Jesus Christ and ask for our sins to be forgiven. And when we ask and repent, the blood of Jesus Christ washes us clean, and God sees us as blameless when we repent. But this word in the Greek means something just a little bit different. It's that idea of being unaccused or irreproachable. And again, it means during this examination process, they've been vetted, they've been examined to the point that we can be confident when we stand them up that they're going to be irreproachable, that they're going to be unaccused. Nobody's going to come out of the woodworks to accuse these people of their wrongdoing. They're not going to be called into account. They're, and in that sense, they're blameless is what it's talking about here. Then it goes on in verse 11. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now I want to stop here. This word for wives, I'll read from the literal standard version. It says, women in like manner, is how it puts it. And that's the literal standard version. When you have a literal version, it tries to say, what exactly do these words mean? And let's put them into the sentence. And in a literal standard version, you will not see wives, you will see women. And that's because this Greek word that is translated for wives is found 221 times in the Bible. So a lot of times, so we get a lot of context. But about 6 out of every 10 times it's used, so 60% of the time roughly, it is translated women. But about 40% of the time it is translated wives. Wives is accurate because wives are women. And in the context, sometimes it's very much talking about a wife. But often it is not in the word itself, it is not talking about women of any particular age. And it's not talking about whether they're a virgin or a married individual. It is just a general word for women of any age. So again, wives is not incorrect. But I'm going to read from a couple of commentaries about this particular verse, verse 11. Adam Clark commentary says this. He says, I believe the apostle does not mean here the wives of either an elder or deacons in particular, but the Christian women in general. Whatever is spoken here becomes women in general, but if the apostle had those terms or had the term deaconess in his eye, which is quite possible, the words are particularly suitable to them. I know that's a lot of words, but he's basically saying it fits that he would just be talking about women in general. But James Fawcett and Brown probably puts it even a little more clear. It says, rather, the women, that is, the deaconesses, for there is no reason that special rules should be laid down as to the wives of a deacon that are not also laid down for the wives of an elder or overseer. So what he's drawing out is up in the elder qualifications, it doesn't say in the wives of an elder must be blah, 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 blah. So why does he then insert deacons' wives have to have special qualifications when a wife of an elder doesn't? That's what he's drawing out here. He says, moreover, if the wives of the deacons were meant, there seems to be no reason for the omission of their, which is not in the Greek. So it doesn't say, and let their wives, it leaves out their. So it's, you know, he's again saying that it's more general to women. And then he finishes by saying also the Greek for even so, the same as for likewise or in like manner, denotes a transition to another class of person. So he says these Greek words actually tend to be a shift from one person to another in the sense. So anyway, it's James Fawcett and Brown's conclusion there, Adam Clark's conclusion that this is a general sense for women or deaconesses and not for wives of a deacon that are here. Now, these men know Greek better than I. I take it at that value. Now, it is very interesting to me, again, that elders did not list any qualifications for their wives up above. But maybe that's because elders' wives can just do whatever they want, right? Right? My wife just stuck out her tongue at me. Let the record show my wife stuck. Verse 11. So let's go through these qualifications. Let their wives or women must be reverent. This is the same first qualification it gave for the diakonos up above. This is that same word for reverent. And again, it means honorable or someone known for their character. So these women have to have that same first quality. They ought to be honorable, known for their character. Now, this next word is really interesting, not slanderers. This is the Greek word diabolos. 35 out of 38 times in the Bible, it is translated devil. This is when we talk about resist the scriptures to say resist the devil. or your adversary, the devil, or when Jesus Christ was led up into the wilderness and tempted by the devil, this is the word that's used. Women are told not to be devils. But this Greek word means prone to slander or accusing others falsely. Now, women, but by extension, all of us, we're told we shouldn't be slandering people. We shouldn't be accusing people falsely. Now, remember, these are individuals that are being called to a position, right? We're going to put them in a position of authority. They're going to have a title in the church. They can't be then, on the other hand, going around talking bad about people and behind their backs and slandering individuals and talking poorly about them. That wouldn't, make them worthy of that position. Next, it says temperate. Now, this is a word dealing with being watchful of yourself, having self-control. You're moderate in the way you do things. It could be in, again, it can be tied to alcohol. Often they tie this word to like how much you drink, and that these individuals ought to be moderate in what they're drinking there. But it's also about being just mindful of our thoughts, mindful of our words, mindful of our actions, and that we have ourselves under control. That we're constantly aware of the way we're representing ourselves, the words we're letting slip out of our mouth, and that we're someone who is temperate. We're on guard against any form of sin at all times. And then it says faithful. This is a word we've talked a number of times about, this Greek word pistis, that was the response to God's grace of charis, or pistos. It's faith in action. And they're supposed to be faithful in all things, in everything they're doing. And again, I think all of us should feel the weight of these qualifications. Can we all say we're faithful in all things? That's what the qualities for someone put into a deacon and deaconess position is. But again, it should be a qualification that all of us have in our lives and are striving to measure up to. We should be able to run down through this list and say, do I meet it? Check. Or no, I need to work on this one. God has bless each and every single one of us by pouring out unbelievable grace and charis in our life. None of us deserve being saved out of our sins. None of us deserve having our slate wiped clean and all the mistakes we've done wiped clean. Every one of us should be aware of that. But then God expects us to respond to that great grace in our life with a life of faith and action and obedience in everything we do. Verse 12, it says, let the deacons be a husband of one wife. This is obviously very clearly talking to men now. And let the deacons or diaconus be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. I'm very thankful for these qualifications. This one very clearly states that God never intended for men to marry more than one wife. We see right at the beginning that when God made Adam and Eve, he didn't make Adam five wives. If he wanted to populate the earth very quickly, he could have done that, but he made him a single mate. And I've always struggled with why did God allow that for the kings and the different rulers? But when we talk about what fruits come out of some of our decisions sometimes, well, what fruits came out of all those multiple wives? Not a lot of good things, right? We see all the problems we have in the Middle East today came out of other wives or even, handmaidens, or what do we call them, concubines, but we have all these problems. You had sibling rivalry, we had nations that then went to war for, centuries after that. All these problems came out of multiple wives right away. Clearly here in the New Testament church, we're said a husband's supposed to have one wife. Puts the end of the discussion. God made one wife for Adam, supposed to have one wife. I'm thankful that we understand that, and it helps us to understand the covenant relationship that God wants with us, that we're supposed to be understanding between Jesus Christ and the church, but also individually in each of our lives, that God is drawing us to a deep, personal, meaningful, open relationship with him where we are vulnerable and we share everything with him. That is designed within this framework of a husband and wife, something physical, so we can understand that spiritual relationship that God wanted with each of us. It says further that he's supposed to rule his own household well. And I'm so, again, thankful for this, because when we look at this word, the Greek, this is the male form. You remember when Phoebe was talking about Phoebe, and Phoebe had that word of helper. She was a helper to many. And we talked about that was the only place that female word showed up. Well, this is the male form of that word. And he is supposed to rule his household well because he has a place. She had a place of authority that she was set in her position. But he has a place where he has been put in a place of authority over his household. And he's supposed to be a helper in that sense. Just like Phoebe was a helper of many, a husband and a father is supposed to be a helper over his household. Yes, he's has the authority. He's in a place of position. But again, that's what we're getting at here. So many times, I think we can look at this and people have taken these scriptures and they said, well, if I have to rule my household well, I'm going to be a very strong husband. I'm going to rule my family with the rod of iron. Those kids are never going to do anything out of line. And everybody's going to just be so. And we're going to. That's not what this word is trying to teach us. This word is putting a lot of weight on the husband. He is supposed to be that example. He stands in the place of Jesus Christ in his family, right? He is supposed to be that example. He's the first to serve. He's the first to lay down his life. He's the first one to give up something for the others. He's the first one to be talking about God's way in the family. He's the first. He is the one who should be setting the example. And that's what he's been called to. The first to sacrifice. And again, the whole household should be blessed being under this rule of his. That has a negative connotation because we've taken it that way or used it that way, I should say. But it is meant to be a blessing for that family in every sense of the word. Now, what that doesn't mean is that the kids are going to be perfect. Notice nowhere here did it give a qualification for the kids, right? It doesn't say, and your kids have to have straight A's, and your kids have to never fall asleep at church, and your kids have to, and we could keep going down the list. It isn't here because kids are also a work in progress, just like the rest of us, right? They're going to at times make good choices, and at times they're going to make choices we're unhappy with and we wish they didn't make. And we know for their own good, they should have made this one, but they made this one, and they're a work in progress. It doesn't mean that we take a hands-off approach. A father should be actively involved. He should be coming alongside. He should be setting the example. He should be talking about God's way. He should be doing everything he can to model the way. But what it isn't saying here is that if they choose to make their own choice, and every kid comes to a place, they have to choose on their own. We can't make any of our kids choose God's way. I believe we can model it and make it more palatable, make it more likely that they choose it. But in the end, everybody gets their own choice. That's the way. That's a blessing from God that God gave us. Everybody gets to choose on their own. Nobody is made to go this way. And then also we have to keep another idea in mind. Nobody's just life choices at 18 is set in stone or whatever it is. God is patient. God is constantly trying to draw. God is working with the sheep, even when they wander astray. And sometimes we see people come back 20 years later back into the faith and then stay faithful in God's way for a long time. So we have to just understand what this is saying and what it's not. Fathers have a huge responsibility in how we run our families. But if our children make their own choice, that's not on us unless we have failed to do within us everything we can to be an example of Jesus Christ, to model that, to live that, to sacrifice, to lay down our lives, to serve our family. I think you get the point. Verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons or this diakonos or deaconess attain for themselves a good standing, a Greek word meaning a good grade of dignity, good grade of dignity and great boldness in the faith, which is in Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. Notice what's not here in the qualifications of deacons. They don't have to be able to teach. Sometimes we think all deacons have to give sermonettes or sermons. It's not a qualification here. It is in the elders. If you go up to the elders, they have to be able to teach. It's a qualification. They're called to a spiritual teaching job as part of that job, but here it's not. Doesn't mean they can't. We see an example of Stephen and Philip in the Bible that those were called to teach, but not everybody has to teach. It's not a qualification. I'm very thankful here in our area that we have deacons that are very good teachers and bring very good messages, and I'm very thankful for their service in that regard, but it isn't a qualification of someone ordained into that role. Within any position that man gets put into, man will sometimes misuse that position. That can be for any level or any position. We see that in corporate America all the time. People misuse positions. You can probably think back through church history and think of people who have misused, whether it be an elder, a deacon, a deaconess, who overstepped at times and misused their authority. It's wrong. We can be aware of that and say it's wrong when that happens. And that's not what we're called to do. Let's look at Matthew 20 and verse 25. Matthew 20 and verse 25, as we look at the standard. It actually lists both not the standard and the standard. Matthew 20 and verse 25 says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them.'" That's how the world does it, right? The system of Nimrod that he set up that we talked about on the last day of Unleavened Bread, that's the system he set up. I'm going to be a trapper of men. I'm going to set up these governments, these rules, and everybody under my authority, they're going to fall in line, and I'm going to rule over them. Well, that's one way to do it. But in verse 26, it says, "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your diakonos, your servant." The same word. That's what we're called to be as Christians. That's from the word, the mouth of Jesus Christ. You want to be great? You become a servant, a diakonos. What's the context of this? Zebedee's, or the mother of Zebedee's sons, comes and she brings her two young adults with her, and she wants them to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus Christ. She wants positions for her sons. Not a bad thing for a mother to want. I'm you know, that's a human nature, want good things for your kids. But what Christ says back to her is, you want your kids to be great? You want them to be great in the kingdom? Let them take care of widows. Let them help the orphans. Let them help the poor. Let them look after the person no one else is looking after. Let them invite over to their home the person nobody else is inviting over, right? That's what you want to be great. That's what you become. You become a servant. You become a diakonos. That's what each of us, every single one of us, have been called to be. That's from Jesus Christ's own mouth. We've been called to become servants, whether ordained into that position, which at that time Jesus Christ is saying this wasn't an ordained position that we see, but it became one in the early church. There was no church at this time. Again, a deacon or deaconess is simply someone ordained to serve. They're set apart for a position of service. And why? What's the point of all of it? What's the point of deacons and deaconesses, elders, the president of UCG, the council of elders, you name the positions that we have? What's the point? Please go with me to Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. It says, talking about Christ here, Christ did this. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." So Jesus Christ put certain people into certain positions in the body. Christ places those people in those positions for his purposes. And why? Verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints." Now this word equipping means to make complete. It's to make the saints complete. It's for helping and being a benefit to the family members. It's not for power. It's not for gain. It's not for our own pride. It's for helping our beloved brethren, for equipping the saints. And it says, "For the work of the diaconia," for the work of service. All the brethren, these positions are meant to make the brethren complete for their own work of service. So we're all serving. We're all coming to become more like Jesus Christ for the equipping of the saints, for the work of diaconia, for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ. It's for the benefit of everybody. Any position that we use for our benefit, well, that we're not doing it God's way. These are supposed to be for the benefit of the brethren, so that the brethren are cared for, the brethren are taken care of, fed spiritually, are cared for physically. And if all of us are learning to serve and growing and becoming more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, and that's what this comes to, right? Verse 13 says, we're all striving to become like the wave sheep that we talked about last week, 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These positions should then go on and help us with verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, every one of us doing our share according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's a beautiful set of scriptures. And we went through it quickly, but that's when we all do our part, all of us growing, all of us working together, all of us serving, all of us having these attributes, we all collectively grow. We grow in love. We're joined together. The machine functions better. Causes growth of the entire body, and the body is built up. It's beautiful, or at least it should be. We're working on this. If we all do our part, we work hard to become servants qualified for these various positions. We each love each other and serve each other. We become that community, that koinonia, that fellowship that God wants for each of us. And it's beautiful. I'm deeply thankful to every single one of you who serves in this congregation of Renda and also serve in the congregation of Petaluma. And even if we have anybody from San Jose or, I'm deeply thankful for all of your service. And there's many ways that that service happens and takes many forms. Would you move to slide 2 for me, please? I'm also deeply thankful for our ordained leadership. You'll see why I'm putting their names up here in a moment. Our elders, our elders' wives, our deacons, our deaconesses, they serve tirelessly. And since I've been here in the area 10 months, I'm so deeply thankful for those that serve in these positions. They do so many, many things. They bring food. They make sure it's set out properly each and every week. They make sure I have coffee when I walk in, which I deeply appreciate. That's a joke. They bring cards for people. They call members all the time. You guys don't know how many calls are being made for individuals. They bring people to church. They prepare messages, sometimes in back-to-back weeks to help out. They do side projects to help with the work overseas and make sure they have money for what they need. They help with music. And make sure we have halls to meet in. And the list is long and extensive. And they do it all because that's who they are. They're diakonos. They're servants. And they love you. And we all come to know who are people who serve in those positions because they're the people we can call on at any point and know we can count on them. I have this problem in my life. It popped up. I need help. I know if I call so-and-so, they're going to either do it themselves or they're going to make sure it gets done. Those are our diakonos. Those are those individuals that we know we can count on. These individuals were already doing the job long before they were ordained into the position. And they would have kept doing the job even if they were never ordained into the position, because that's who they are. Ordinations happen for people who are already doing the job long before they are ever recognized into those positions. And when they are ordained and recognized into those positions, they just keep right on going. They don't let it go to their head. They keep doing it because, again, that's who they are and that's what they do, even if they weren't ordained. We recently lost one of our deacons, Mr. Willis. And as I prepared this year for Passover, it was very much in my face all the time, all the jobs that he did that weren't going met this year, that we had to find others to fill holes. And I'm not sure we quite filled all those holes this year. He is certainly missed in this congregation, and I wish I had longer to serve alongside him. He died less than 2 months after I got to this area, and I wish I had longer to learn from him. I wish we had another deacon already trained that could have stepped right up into Mr. Willis's shoes, but that's the thing about some of these timings of how people die. We don't always know when that's going to happen, or I guess we never know when that's going to happen. And so we don't always know. We should have had somebody trained for that position until it's too late. With that in mind, though, I want us to start thinking about, looking forward, about as long as God allows us to have a congregation here in the Barrie area, how do we ensure that the needs of the brethren continue to be met so we all can be continuously growing together to become like Jesus Christ? As we saw in Acts 6, it is very appropriate and correct to go to the congregation and ask the congregation for input into this process. So that's what we're going to do today and over the next several weeks. I'm not saying that every name that is put forward will be ordained into that position as a deacon or deaconess in the near future. But as we plan for that future, I would like to consider who can serve in these important positions in the body. So I'd like you all to exercise the tools that we heard about in the sermonette over the next several weeks. We've already looked at God's word for the qualifications. I would like us to meditate on those. I would like us to come prayerfully before God and ask God to help us to see if there is anyone who he has prepared at this time to serve in that position. I would like us to even consider fasting. I will be fasting over this at least once, if not more than once, as we consider these individuals. I would like you to think about who has been serving quietly. Who is the one who's always there for you that, you know, is serving in other ways that aren't already on this list above me? Who steps up when there's a need? Who takes care of our widows and our orphans? I'm not sure we have any orphans that I'm aware of, but, you know, who takes care of those that are needing taken care of, whether that's our elderly or our widows or someone else? Again, who's pitching in? This isn't a popularity contest. It's not an election. We're not going to stuff the ballot with our favorite people. This is us going to God and saying, God, will you lead us to see the individuals that you want to serve the congregation? This isn't some glamour role. These individuals were served harder after being put into this position than even serve already now. They represent the church in that way. So after you have taken some time over the next 2 or 3 weeks, if you have a name or more than one name, would you please either email it to me or in that same box that I put out on the table out back, and we will put one in Petaluma as well. If you would like to anonymously drop a name or more than one name on a piece of paper into that box, I will sort through what's a question of, you know, religious question versus a name, that it should be pretty easy. And we will gather those names over the next couple weeks. I'll announce a deadline for that at some point. I haven't thought about when that'll be. And at the end of that process, I will take all the names and I will present those to our ordained leadership here in this congregation. And we will then go back again and pray over those names and again fast over those names. And we will see if God is calling anyone at that time to be ordained into a position of a diakonos. And it doesn't mean that if a name is put forward that we may do that at this time. We may decide during that process through God's inspiration that that person needs more mentorship, more development, and maybe they will serve in that way down the road some point. But we're going to follow this Acts 6 model, and we're going to look at seeing if God is drawing anyone to that at this time. So, brethren, today we've looked at the need for dedicated individuals for service. We learned from Acts 6 example that individuals who were dedicated to the physical role of a diakonos had hands laid upon them and they were appointed to that position. We learned from Phoebe that a deaconess or a diakonos can apply to women as well, and that is a position we find scripturally. And we examined the qualifications that Paul gave young Pastor Timothy for ordaining individuals to the position of a deacon or deaconess. And we also learned these qualities are not just for someone who are ordained into these positions, but are qualities that all of us should be examining for our life or in our life. All of us should be constantly striving to grow in each of these Christian qualities so that we can become just like the standard Jesus Christ.